foals of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Pray with me. Almighty God, as we come before you this morning, we give you praise. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us destitute. We thank you that you have rescued us, redeemed us, filled us with your Spirit, called us by your name, filled us, Lord, and united us to Christ. And now as we gather in your name to hear your word, Lord, these people do not need to hear from me. Lord, they need to hear from you. This word that you have blessed us with, Lord, would you illuminate it to our hearts? Would you give me the ability, the grace, and the capacity now, Lord, to communicate this deep, this rich truth that is embedded deep in this prophecy? Lord, would you use this time and this word to edify and upbuild your people that they may glorify your great name? Would you use this word to call those who do not know you unto yourself through Christ? Lord, would you bless the preaching and the reading of your word for your glory and your glory alone? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, leave it to me to pick a text that even Martin Luther didn't even want to touch. What can I say? This text, Martin Luther and many commentators love to comment on this. Luther wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. One was in Latin. And when he got to the end of chapter 13, he just quit. No reason, no explanation, he just quit. So when he gets to his German translation, he starts into chapter 14, and this is what he said. Here in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about. But then Luther went on to give what was largely an allegorical interpretation of the text. We're not going to use an allegorical interpretation of the text. And believe you me, there's been a lot of study on this text since Luther. There have been a lot of great gifted men who have written, studied, and pulled this text apart. And so I'm standing on the shoulders of a lot of great men today as I bring to you this text. We're going to focus on the end of chapter 14. But what I want you to understand is that within this text, there's a lot of biblical imagery that we have to understand. There's a lot of figurative language that the prophet brings to bear to communicate the message that he wants to open up and proclaim that God has put in his heart. Who is Zechariah? To understand this text, we've got to understand who Zechariah is. Zechariah was an exile in Babylon. He's now come back. And now he's back in Jerusalem. He is one of two prophets that God has raised up to encourage the people of God in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and in particular the temple. Haggai, the older prophet, is focused primarily on the physical temple. Now this is key. Zechariah is focused primarily on the spiritual temple, the people of God. Not only was Zechariah a prophet, he was a priest. He was from the tribe of Levi. And so when you read some of what we've read this morning, when you read the book, a lot of the ceremonial ordinances, a lot of the typical language that flows out of the priesthood and the temple and all of those sacrifices that God had instituted, Zechariah was intimately familiar with. And so God uses that knowledge as he writes this prophecy through Zechariah. And we cannot cast that aside. We have to bring that in as we interpret the text. Now, there's one other thing. Though it's kind of technical, it's crucially important that we understand before we move forward. Chapter 14 is part of a bigger textual unit that starts in chapter 12, verse 1. That textual unit is formed by what is called a chiasm. Now, don't check out on me. Don't let your eyes glaze over. Stay with me. This is key, okay? Understand that when these men were writing, they didn't have highlighters. They didn't have the advantage of going into a Word document and italicizing a text that they wanted to emphasize. How did they do it? They did it in text. They did it by things like parallelisms, echoes, inclusios, repetitions. They did it by all these things inside the text that once you read through, you went, wait a minute, that's unique. You'd go back and you'd read it again, and then you would begin to pick up on more and more. They did it in the text. Well, chiasm is one of those forms. And what is a chiasm? A chiasm is a way in which they would write. Think of an X. And follow me. You would have subpoints, A, B, C, D. Doesn't matter how many of these you have. You could have 2, you could have 20. A, B, C, and then D. Let's say D is the center. Then it goes backwards. C, B, A. A and A correspond. B and B correspond. C and C correspond. But all of them are pointing to D. That center of the chiasm is the emphasis that the writer wants you to get, and it's connected to everything he's saying. What's the chiasm of this unit? The chiasm of this unit is found in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, in that day, remember that phrase, mark that phrase down on the back of your eyelids for me. We're going to come back to it. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, that they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. The center of the chiasm is simply this. God has opened a fountain for sin and uncleanness. And the text that we're going to look at today has a huge bearing on that. What we're going to look at is an expression of that center chiastic point that you have got to keep in the forefront of your mind. What I want to do is bring you down through chapter 14 because it is such a difficult text. I want to hit four highlights in verses 1 through 15 that I want you just to kind of give you the flow and the movement of the chapter that introduces verse 16. The first thing is this, Jerusalem is devastated. In the first two verses, what we read is this, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against you. And against Jerusalem, the city shall be taken, houses will be rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity. Jerusalem will be devastated. Now you need to think about what that means in Zechariah's day. They've just come back. They're rebuilding. And now here's a prophecy that Jerusalem is once again going to be leveled, razed, destroyed. Many commentators say this is 70 AD with Titus. I kind of tend to agree. Second point I want you to see is at the end of verse 2, and that is that there is a Jewish remnant that is delivered when Jerusalem is devastated. Listen to what it says. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In other words, when this devastation takes place, there is a remnant, there is a small group of the Jewish population, i.e., believers, who will be rescued. I don't have time to go into the historical context of that with Josephus, but I would encourage you to read on it. Number three is taken from verse 8, and that is that the gospel is declared and disseminated. Verse 8 says this, "In that day," there's that phrase again, "it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." This text speaks of this mountain splitting north and south, and that a river is opened up and it flows east and west. Now, I personally think that what Zechariah has done, now remember, Zechariah is writing at the end of the Old Testament witness. All of the Old Testament, for the most part, other than Malachi, has pretty much been written. He's standing at the end with all of this revelation at his hands. He knows it. Remember, the Levites were to teach the law and the Word of God. I think he's enlarging on that prophecy in Ezekiel 47. What happens in Ezekiel 47? There's this vision that Ezekiel has. He sees the temple, and there coming out of the temple is this trickle of water coming beneath the doors and the threshold. And it begins to flow eastward. Why? The temple's facing eastward. And that water begins to flow. It goes out 1,000 cubits, and all of a sudden it's ankle deep. It flows another 1,000 cubits, and it's knee deep. It flows another 1,000 cubits eastward, and it's waist deep. Now you can swim in it, but you cannot cross it. Look at the picture. It's getting bigger. It's expanding. This river continues to flow eastward to the Arabah, and there it goes down and dumps into the Dead Sea. Now, you know the Dead Sea. It's just nothing but salt. When we were there, you could just float in it. It was just so concentrated with salt, nothing can live in it. But Ezekiel 47 says that when it dumps into the sea, the salt water becomes fresh water, and things begin to live in it. Listen to this very closely. Listen to how it ends. "Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." And here I think Zechariah expands on this picture. And now the water's not only flowing eastward, it's flowing westward. This is a picture. What are these living waters? That is the salvation of God that is encapsulated in and proclaimed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is through that gospel that eternal life is granted in Christ. And I think we see this beautiful biblical imagery here that he is painting of the gospel going into the nations. There's the fourth one. It's verse 12. "The wicked are destroyed." Listen to this verse. This is verse 12. This sounds like something off of the sci-fi channel. But again, remember, this is apocalyptic language. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." Let's stop right there for a second. This is a reference back up to verse 1, where the nations attacked Jerusalem. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue will dissolve in their mouth." Now that's a gruesome picture. I think we have a New Testament parallel that helps us understand what the prophet is saying. If you go to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells this to the Ephesian church. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." I think the picture that both Paul and Zechariah are pointing to and putting before the reader is simply this. The unbeliever stands under the very curse and wrath of God. Though he walks around, he's living, he's moving, he's breathing, he is dead. He is spiritually dead. There is no relationship between he and God. And that the corruption that is within him is destroying him. And the only hope for him, again, is that living water. This brings us into our text, verse 16. And I'm going to label this section, "The Mystery of God's Covenant of Grace." The mystery of God's covenant grace. Now, what do I mean by mystery? I'm not talking about a whodunit. Paul spoke about the mystery of the gospel over and over in his epistles. What is this mystery? Well, he explains it to us in Ephesians 3. And that mystery is this. It's the inclusion of the Gentiles. Listen to what Paul said. He said, "How that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." Hang on, here it is. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel." What we're about to see as we read verses 16 and 17 is Zechariah's picture and prophetic announcement of this mystery that I think Paul sees. Look with me, please, at verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." When we talk about this text and we look at what's going on, the text clearly tells us that it's those who are left of the nations which came up against Jerusalem. Now, if we understand that this is speaking about the gospel, it's speaking about the work of Christ, there's almost this illusion being painted that those who came up are to be pictured as the enemies of God. What does the New Testament say all of us, when we are in an unbelieving state, are? Enemies of God. We stand under His wrath. We stand under His curse. We stand in Adam, condemned. But this says that God judged them in verse 15, in verse 12. Judged them. This speaks of those that are left. They're not coming up to war. They're coming up to worship. The picture is now a converted heart of those out of that mass, the nations into which the water has flown. There is a picture of Gentiles now coming up to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. What we see here is a parallel to what we saw in the second one. When we saw in verse 2 that there was a Jewish remnant, here we see a Gentile remnant delivered. How does this happen? How does this Gentile inclusion come about? How is it demonstrated in the text? In two ways. Number one, the text holds out for us that there is a universal scope of God's covenant. And you would almost think the way Matt introduced and led worship this morning that he had read my notes. Because in your bulletin is Genesis 12. I didn't even know that was going to be in there. Genesis 12, 3. We're going to reference that. Where I'm pulling it from, if you look back at verse 17, there is a phrase. It speaks of the families of the earth. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth, I think that is an allusion, an echo back to Genesis 12, 3. When you think about the covenant, when we think about the God's covenant of grace, when it was first instituted, think about the universality of it. There's Adam. He sins. God comes and seeks out now this sinful, cowering pair. Draws them to repentance. And don't forget this. It's God who declared the gospel first in the world to them. God preached it to them. And so there God preaches the gospel, tells him that there will be a seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head and in the process bruise his own heel. That's the gospel in a microcosm right there. Belief in that promise was not only for Adam and Eve, it was for any and all of his posterity who would believe it. It's universal. Now move down to Noah. Never again would there be what? A universal flood. But then when we get to Abraham, it looks like it kind of tapers in, right? Now God has picked one man out of all humanity and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And in that covenant, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. It almost looks like it came inward. But we have verse 3. Verse 3 tells us this. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Even though God temporarily began to deal with Adam, or with Abraham, and through Adam create basically the visible church on earth, and through Abraham would come that offspring. That offspring. Who was that offspring? The very one God had promised Adam and Eve would be the seed that would crush the serpent's head. That's Christ. There's always this universal scope to God's covenants. It's always, always all peoples from every place, all tongues, all tribes. But how did they come? They come through Christ. And Paul says that's the mystery of the gospel. That mystery that it's Gentiles in mass. But number two, if you've noticed in that text, three times the phrase Feast of Tabernacles has been brought up. Three times. Now, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Tabernacles was one of three required pilgrimage feasts in Israel. You had the Passover, you had Pentecost, and you had the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last major feast of that whole, there was two festal cycles, and the Feast of Passovers was the last one. It was a week-long celebration. It was the most celebrated feast of all of them. Now, you might think the Day of Atonement, but it wasn't. It was this feast. And this feast represented and was a memorial of God's gracious protection and provision of Israel while they were in the wilderness. This feast is also called the Feast of Booths. And the reason it's called the Feast of Booths is because during that week they would go and they would build these little shelters, these little booths all over Jerusalem. And they would live in them for that week. And they would celebrate I mean, it was a celebration. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering. Why? It happened in September and October, and the purpose was it was a celebration of the bounty God had blessed them with throughout the year. Their crops, their herds, all the works of their hands. It was that moment that they celebrated all God had blessed them with. What a beautiful picture. What a time of celebration. But there's something else that I think is gloriously attached to this feast. Listen to the sacrifices that were offered on this feast week. 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs, and 7 goats. Now, what's interesting is the 70 bulls. Because according to the Talmud, and according to Jewish scholars, the 70 bulls represented the 70 nations listed in Genesis 10. What's going on is Israel is interceding for the nations. They are acting as the priest would for his community. Here, remember, God set Israel apart not to be an end to themselves, but to be a light to the nations. Here at the end of this festal year, 70 bulls are offered on behalf of the nations of the world. God's universal scope, once again. It is also believed that it was during this feast, especially on the last day. On the last day, there was this added ritual ceremony where they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, dip up a libation, take it back, and then pour it out. And it's believed that this is the feast referred to in John 7 when Jesus cries out and says, the text says this, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, where have we heard river living water today already, right? No doubt this is an allusion to Zechariah 14:8. Look at verse 19 with me. This is an interesting one. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That word punishment comes from the Hebrew word kata'ah. What's unique about this word is it has three primary definitions and meanings. The first is sin. It's the word for sin. It means to miss the mark. But it also means punishment, as it's used here. So it's not only a reference to the sin, but to the consequence of the sin. But now here's the beautiful part of it. If you go and look at Leviticus 4, you find out that the word also means sin offering. It is the very word for the sin offering. And the sin offering was offered at all five of the major feasts. It was that sacred sacrifice on the Day of Atonement when the sacrificial lamb was slaughtered. It was that blood from that sacrifice that was carried through the temple by the high priest behind the veil and sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's this sacrifice. And what did that sacrifice typify? What did it point to? Christ. And here we see that the sin of those who do not come up is there. This is not just a sin. It's a sin. But there's also a consequence for it. But it's because they have rejected the Messiah that is foreshadowed, typified by that very sacrifice. Now this leads us into the last part and section of this text. Now if you notice verse 20. Verse 20 starts with, in that day. If you have the New King James Version, you will see that verse 21 does not end in that day, but in the Hebrew, it does. This is an inclusio. It starts and it ends the very same way. It's called an inclusio. And what it's doing, it's like a sandwich, right? It's a literary sandwich. It wants you to see the meat in the middle. What's in the middle? And I'm telling you right now, if you get this, this is a glorious truth. This is a beautiful truth drawn from this text that I think many just read over. I have entitled this, The Expansion of Holiness. Look with me real quickly. It says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. Now think with me for a minute. In Judaism, where did that phrase, holiness of the Lord, come from? It was on the very mitre that was attached to the turban on the head of the high priest. It was that most sacred regalia that he wore on the Day of Atonement when he went in behind the veil. He was wearing this. And on the top of it, it said, holiness unto the Lord. Understand that at this moment in history, there is no king. The most sacred person in Israel is the high priest. Go back and look at Zechariah chapter 3. You've got this beautiful picture of this consecrated high priest set apart to enter in into the very presence of God, and it says holiness unto the Lord across his head. Where is this phrase now found? It says engraved on the bells of the horses. Could very well be that it actually means the headstall of the halter on the horse's head. It could very well refer to, in the Hebrew, that it is these ornaments that have been attached to the halter that are hanging down, and all of this is written on it. Now, we don't think much of that, right? I mean, we got t-shirts that talk about how great God is. Right, we've got all of this regalia that we can find, hats, shoes, we put stuff on our cars. But let me tell you, had that fallen from the lips of anybody but a prophet of God in Israel, they'd have probably been stoned. Why? A horse was an unclean animal. Not consecrated. And if you go back and read Zechariah, look how many times horses are referred to, and what are they being used for? War. War. The picture is the picture in the Hebrew is almost as if you had taken the turban off of the head of the high priest and set it on the horse. And he's consecrated. There is an expansion of holiness being explained here in a magnificent way and with unimaginable biblical imagery. When you get to this point, to verse 20 in the book, what you see is a reversal. Up until this point, horses are bringing warriors up to Jerusalem to invade it. Now there are horses bringing worshipers consecrated up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. What a picture. I mean, what a contrast is taking place in this text. Look with me at the next phrase. It says that the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Oh, I love this. What are the pots? The pots were the ash buckets, right? I mean, you got all these altars, you got all these sacrifices, you got to have the wood, it's got to be burning, but at some point, you got to get the ashes out. Those were the pots. Not really prestigious, would you say? But they were consecrated because they were in the Lord's house. but they weren't of the highest degree. It says here that these pots, these ash buckets, are going to become like what? The bowls. What were the bowls? The bowls were the vessels that when the sacrificial animal was slain, the atoning blood was caught in it. And in that bowl, that blood would then be sprinkled on the horns of the altar, or it would be carried behind the veil and sprinkled on the mercy seat. These were the bowls for catching the atoning blood. And the Hebrew says that these ash buckets will become like the bowls in their consecration and sanctity. Do you see the expansion that's taking place? Look at the next one. Oh, what a beautiful picture he's painting. He says, yes, verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. There's an expansion. It doesn't just say holiness to the Lord like it said up above. It says holiness to the Lord of hosts. It says everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. What a picture. What's being painted for us is that every pot, every common pot, every pot in every woman's cabinet becomes sanctified, becomes holy. It becomes set apart for the purpose of sacrifice, for offering sacrifice in worship to Yahweh. Not just all the pots in Jerusalem. It says all the pots in Judea. Why? Keep the context. As the river flows east and west, as the gospel goes out, as the Gentiles flow in to keep, quote unquote, the Feast of Tabernacles, you got to have the space and you got to have the vessels. The picture is what Jesus paints in His parables of the expansion of the kingdom of God. Right? It's like a mustard seed. Small, insignificant. But once it's planted, it grows into a mighty tree and all the birds rest and nest in it. Think about Daniel's prophecy. What a picture. A small stone, Daniel sees, cut without hands. That's a divine act. Cut without hands, and it grows into a mighty mountain, and it fills the earth. This is another one of those expansion texts, speaking of how the kingdom of God, the church of the living God, expands and fills the earth. This is an expansion of holiness. What a picture. What a biblical image. Now we get to the fly in the ointment. I want to read to you exactly what this next verse says literally in the Hebrew. It literally says, "And there will not be a Canaanite again in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." Now, if you look down in your bulletin, because it was, I think it was copied from the ESV, it says traitor. No, we are not going to truncate this vision with an interpretation. Why did that, some of them, I think there's three in particular, the ASV I think is one of them, the ESV and then the JSP. Talk about either trafficker, trader, merchant. Where did they get that? I think they're following the Vulgate. The Vulgate was the Latin translation of the scriptures. And the word that is used here is mercator, meaning merchant in the Vulgate. And I think some of them just follow that lead. But I'm telling you, if you do that, you lose. You just blow up the image. You destroy the image. I titled this thing the Consecrated Canaanite because what's being said here is that it's the Canaanite that shall no longer be in the house of the Lord. Now, how do I know that's Canaanite and not merchant? Well, number one, there's two other words for merchant that predominantly mean merchant in Hebrew. He didn't use either one of them. He did use the word Canaanee. Comes from the word Canaan in Hebrew. Canaan is, of course, Canaan. The land of Canaan. It's the land of promise. And any time you wanted to take a land, a country, and refer to the citizens of that country, you added what's called a gentilic. A gentilic is just putting an I on it. In Hebrew, it's a hirik yod. You put it on the end. So Canaan becomes Canaanee. Now, we're familiar with that, right? We talk of Israel. And we talk about a person from Israel being what? An Israeli. A person from Saudi Arabia is a Saudi. Same thing's going on here. This is a gentilic. And it is Canaanee, referring to a person from Canaan. Now, why is this important? Glenn, why does that matter? I'm going to tell you why it matters. Canaanite in Scripture is a biblical motif. Canaanite in Scripture has a biblical connotation that begins in Genesis 9 of a cursed, wicked, horribly rebellious people. Now I want to listen to what happens in Genesis. Well, you know what happens in Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, Noah and his family get off the ark. Noah plants a vineyard. Noah gets drunk. Not a pretty day for Noah. Noah's passed out. The Bible says Ham goes in. Ham comes out. Somehow he has disrespected his father. We don't know how. I'm not real sure how. Shem and Ham go in. They walk backwards, cover their father up. The text says that when Noah awoke, he knew exactly what Ham had done to him. And this is what he says. Noah awoke from his wine, knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." Right there in Genesis chapter 9, the Canaanites are identified as a cursed race. But it gets worse. We know from Genesis 15, when God makes his covenant and reaffirms it with Abraham in Genesis 15, he tells Abraham, he says, your people are going to go down into Egypt for 430 years. They're going to be slaves for 430 years. But then I'm going to bring them out. But the reason they're going to be down there is because the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. Who are the Amorites? You're right. They're Canaanites. So we don't know how long this sinful activity had been going on before God spoke to Abraham. But we know it continued, it progressed, and it was perfecting its wickedness for at least an additional almost 500 years until God liberated his people and used them as his instrument of judgment against the Canaanites in the promised land. Now let that sink in for a minute. The Canaanites were a people devoted to destruction. This is the biblical picture of the Canaanite that begins in Genesis 9 and continues all the way through the Old Testament period. And now we have Zechariah standing at the end of the Old Testament, and what does he say? He says, there will no longer be a Canaanite again in the house of the Lord in that day. How does this happen? Does God just wipe out all the Canaanites? I don't think that's it. Is it because the temple no longer stands? The house of God's been destroyed? We already know this is biblical imagery talking about the church. That's not it. What has happened inside this inclusio up to this point? Everything has moved into a greater state of sanctity and holiness. So too the Canaanites. What you see is God's pursuing the most heinous, the most wicked, the most vile of sinners portrayed in Scripture and redeeming them. What a picture of God's grace. What a picture of God's mercy. What a picture in your mind of the most vile of all being saved by Christ. I'm going to give you one quick example. I want you to think about Rahab the harlot. Man, she had three strikes against her right off the bat. Number one, she was a Canaanite. Number two, she was a woman. You say, well, that just sounds mean. No, no, wait a minute. In that culture, women held a lower status. In that culture. But not only was she a Canaanite woman, she was a prostitute. And I want you to look at what happens. A whole city, the city and all of its inhabitants are annihilated by Joshua's army. Except for one woman and her family. Oh, the mystery of God's grace to peer into and to pierce her heart. One woman in Jericho, a prostitute, a Canaanite, devoted to destruction, and God reaches her. Look, He not only reaches her. Go to Matthew chapter 1 and you see her in the genealogy of Christ. She's there. She's the great-grandmother of King David. And right below her, Ruth, the Moabite. What a precursor of what Zechariah is teaching us here. That nobody is beyond the saving power of Almighty God. That when He crooks His finger at the most vile sinner and says, come, they're coming. They can't outrun Him. Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds. Super abounded. I'm going to close with this. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you know the Lord, I want you to be thankful for all that God did in your and my Canaanite heart. Because when you stop and think about it, at heart, we're all Canaanites, right? I mean, we're all enemies of God. We're all fallen in Adam. We're all corrupt. We're all sinners. Born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Walking dead people. I want you to think about this text. And every time Satan tells you that you're not worthy, you can look him dead in the eye and say, you're right, I'm not. I'm not, but Christ is. Take hope. I also want you to think this morning, no doubt there's some of us here. We have loved ones. Could be a spouse, could be a child, could be a parent, a co-worker, a friend, a neighbor, employer, that you've been praying for salvation. Could be for 2 days or 20 years, makes no difference. And as time goes on, you may think that, you know what, it's hopeless. With God, all things are possible. Keep praying. Keep lifting them up. Come to this text and remember that even the Canaanite can be saved. And if the Canaanite can be saved, so can that person you're praying for. If you're an unbeliever and you're here this morning, I got some good news for you. God is in the saving business. God is in the business of forgiving sins, reconciling sinners, and calling wicked people unto Himself. And if you don't believe that, just look around the room. There's a whole bunch of examples of that, of Him doing that right here. God has a business card, and you know what that business card says? No job too big or too small. I could save them all. If you're here this morning, I'm begging you not to leave here. If you don't know the Lord, don't leave here like a Canaanite. You say, well, I don't know how. I don't know what to do. Well, then there's people here. Here's all you need to do. You grab somebody before you leave from here and you say, I need to talk to you. That's all you got to say, I need to talk to you. If they can't help you, there's people here who can. They will get you to the right person. But I beg you, flee to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come before you today, we thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for the mercy and the grace that we have found in Christ. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a God we have. We thank you, Lord, that you are a forgiving and most merciful God. Would you seal this to our hearts that you can even consecrate the Canaanite? Lord, would you bless this message to the hearts and edification of your people? We give you all the glory. In the name of Christ our King. Amen. I have no idea what we're supposed to do next. What is it? 537. Is this the right one? Hymn 537. Let's sing.